In our doctrinal meeting that we had this week on Zoom, and all during the year when we're not having meetings in Cincinnati, there are occasional committee meetings. At our doctrinal meeting this week, we were given an assignment to redo the letter that goes out in the statement study paper on politics and voting. And so the chairman, Mr. Mario Siegley, chairman of the doctrinal committee, asked for volunteers, and then if you don't volunteer, you just get told, do it. But I made a comment once that I'd given a sermon, something along that line. So bottom of the story is that Mr. Darris McNeely and I are working together on a project where we have to actually write the doctrinal paper. Instead of somebody submitting it and then the doctrinal committee reviewing it, we were actually asked to write it, and then it will be reviewed by the entire doctrinal committee and the council. And then, of course, we may make some updates. Depending on how it goes, we may make some updates or actually replace the current published study paper or doctrinal paper on that. So I thought, well, I might as well just do two things at once. So the sermon today is the outline of the paper I'm writing. So full disclosure, this is two birds with one stone. The title is Why We Don't Get Involved in Society's Politics. And in our discussion, a number of observations were made that it is a dangerous path to go on to get involved in political controversy, in trying to back political candidates, and trying to be a part of this world's politics. It can be a deadly thing for a Christian spiritually. So we need to ask ourselves, why are we not involved in this society's politics? And of course, considering all of the events that have occurred this past week, I'm not going to make a list. I think anyone who has watched the news knows what's going on and the political battles that are going on. But we do not, as members of the Church of God, get involved in the politics of the nation we live in. I want to ask the question, how did nations become established? How did there come to be nations like France and Togo and various places around the world? Let's go over to Genesis chapter 4, get a way, way, way back in time observation about the first city and what its purpose was. Because this was a nation, you might say, or the beginning of nations. The historians talk about the Fertile Crescent and the area of ancient Sumeria, which very likely this was a part of, maybe the beginning of. Genesis chapter 4, let's begin in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Well, he said, "I don't know." Of course, that wasn't true. He did know where he was because he killed him and left him out in the field. "Am I my brother's keeper?" God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So now you are cursed upon the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So he doesn't go to court, doesn't have a trial. God says, "You are guilty. I saw you do it. And you are now going to have a punishment. You are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, very typical of when people are guilty, they find a way to go with what's called punishment or consequence avoidance. And sometimes we all had children that we've raised that they realize they're caught and they go into a cycle of trying to say something to avoid the consequences or the punishment. So Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." I'm not sure what he thought about his brother whom he had murdered, whether his punishment was greater than he could bear. But Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. This is more than I can go through. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will try to kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone should find him and would kill him. So then Cain left. He went to the east. He went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now, whether the presence of the Lord meant the Garden of Eden, that the presence of the Lord was still there, but there were angels guarding the gate, so Adam and Eve and their family members could not get back in. That may be one understanding of it. At any rate, he went out east to the land of Nod. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So the first city builder was a murderer, the very first murderer. And a number of Bible scholars and commentaries make the observation that he built this city to protect himself, to keep anybody from coming in and killing him. Now, whether he built walls around it, whether he had hired, we don't know exactly all the details. We're given so little here as far as details go. But in order to keep himself alive and protect himself, he built a city. And the city was called after the name of his son, Enoch. Then to Enoch was born, there's a number of others here that are given names. But let's go over to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8 as the story of human civilization continues. So the first city was not ordained by God. The first nation state, so to speak, was not ordained by God. It was ordained by the first murderer. Genesis chapter 10, let's begin in verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. In other words, a prominent or a big warrior, a famous person, a person to be feared. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Some translations have against or confronting the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Again, the land of modern-day Iraq, the northern part of the Tigris and Euphrates River, an area that American troops fought in and many died in recent times, unfortunately. From that land, he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh and Rehoboth and Calneh, went a little bit farther to the east, to the south. And reason between Nineveh and Calneh or Calah, that is the principal city. So we have these cities that were built and organized here by a man named Nimrod, who was a mighty warrior against the Lord, or at least confronting God. He was not one who was a follower of God, but one who was in contention with God. So he built a number of cities. He built and organized his civilization. Many believe he was the one who built the Tower of Babel and tried to essentially build an empire all under him. He was the first example of someone who wanted to be a dictator. He wanted to build an entire empire with him as the kingpin of the mafia or the group of thugs that was running it. So the beginning of cities, the beginning of nations, didn't really start with a godly influence. Didn't really start with this is how God intends people to organize and governments to operate. Instead, it was operated or begun to protect a murderer and later to have cities or to organize cities under this mighty one on the earth for his own benefit. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 is the foundational verse, or the foundational verse says, foundational chapter of all prophecy in the Bible, all world prophecy about nations. Obviously, the promises to Abraham are the foundational chapters concerning the history of Israel, what would happen to Israel. But the parallel history in the Bible is the history of these four great world-ruling nations that Jesus Christ would finally come and grind to powder. So Daniel chapter 2 is the beginning of that. If you want to understand Bible prophecy about nations and about what's going to happen in our time, this is a very important chapter because this is the foundation of that prophecy, of that line of prophetic predictions by God about these nations that would rule the earth. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Let's begin there. You're all familiar with the story, with this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, this large statue that he saw with these four parts to it. Verse 31 says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." Now, in subsequent chapters in Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 9, 11, this is expanded upon. This is added to. And then not just images and part of the statue, but in Daniel 7, it's described, each of these are described as animals. Interesting that God describes these Gentile nations as actually a type of a beast. But let's continue. Verse 34, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. One of the many prophetic verses in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ being a stone. In fact, you are all familiar with the verse quoted in Peter and also in Matthew about the stone that was rejected by the builders. I think it's in Psalm 18. Anyway, it's the most quoted verse in the Old Testament in the New. It's about the stone that was rejected by the builders because Jesus Christ is a stone, pictured by the stone that followed Israel, Jacob's pillar stone, and also by this stone that will return and destroy all of the empires and nations of the earth, and they will all be turned to dust and simply blow away. It says the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Now, the important thing here is to remember that nothing of today's civilization is going to be carried on into the kingdom of God. There's no trace found of any of these four world-ruling governments after the return of Jesus Christ crushes this statue and all that was a part of it. So if we are trying to be a part of a society that is going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ, we are making a very big mistake. Or if we are thinking we could get involved in some election or somehow influence things to stop the march of prophecy, or somehow, you know, temporarily save something that God has ordained is going to be wiped away, I think we ought to give ourselves pause to stop and think. Certainly a lot of caution. So it says, the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So we know this stone is Jesus Christ coming with the kingdom of God, and it will fill the entire earth. And in fact, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Down in verse 44 of Daniel 2, in the days of these kings, he's talking about these 10 kings that will be loosely affiliated together as clay and metal are mixed together, clay and iron. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it says, the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall be broken in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the governments of this earth today that we see around us, all the turmoil, all the big meetings, all the fancy things going on, they're consumed with themselves and news and various things. And we had the war over in Ukraine and all kinds of talk about leaders of the communist world, leaders of the free world, if you want to call it free. All of that is going to be, as it says here, broken in pieces and consumed. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So this chapter is fundamental to understand. If you are going to understand the history of nations that God has set out for us. Now let's go over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 41. Quite a number of things that Jesus had to say in the Gospels about not only this world's governments, but our, you might say, our admonition not to become a part of the world or of the governments as it is, as he understood it, as we should understand it. Mark chapter 10, let's begin in verse 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. There are other places that say they become benefactors. In other words, the great ones who rule over the nations benefit themselves. They become wealthy. They become immune from the law. They oftentimes have massive amounts of real estate, fancy castles. Just as one example, there are many, but just one I'm familiar with. My wife and I were over in Africa in 2006. My daughter Holly was volunteering at a hospital in Gaborone, and she would call me crying, Dad, what's wrong, what's wrong? And, you know, of course, your daughter's over in a place in dark Africa you've never been to, and you hit the panic button. So she would call her mom every now and then, and call me. I said, you know, it's going to be cheaper for us to fly over there and then keep paying for all these phone calls to, you know, Africa. So after we sold our house here in La Center, we decided to take some of the proceeds and go over to Africa, which we did. Had a wonderful trip over there and landed, went to Gaborone, and my one of the doctors my daughter was working with was eaten by a crocodile the day before, so he fell out of a, or they jumped up out of a Mokoro and got him. So he was a doctor from UW. So that was kind of a negative thing when we arrived at a little complex where all these medical students were staying. And of course, then she said she had Mokoro trips planned for us for the next 3 days. So that was great. The alligator won't be hungry because he's already eaten one guy. So thankfully, we didn't get eaten. But we had a wonderful trip out to the Okavango Delta. After that, we went to a place called Zimbabwe. Now, Zimbabwe has an interesting history. Most of you know about Cecil Rhodes and the history of Rhodesia and that part of South Africa and the gold mines and the coal mines and the Boer War, which was fought over the gold and the coal and other things. But by the time we got to Zimbabwe, it was absolutely in shambles. When they became independent back in the 1960s, late 60s, I think it was, the Zimbabwe dollar was worth an American dollar. It was on par. By the time we got there, it cost about $2.5 million Zimbabwe dollars to have a steak dinner. And I always wanted to carry $1 million around, you know, feel like I was rich. So I did. We carried $3, $4, $5 million around. Now, the problem was it was worth maybe 50 American, but big, big, big stacks of $100,000 bills. And what had happened was a man named Robert Mugabe had gotten control of that country, and he simply pillaged it for his own benefit. You can read his history online. He's typical of what Jesus Christ mentioned here. The Gentiles lord it over, and they benefit. When he died, he owned 14 large castles in Ireland and massive amounts of property, had $1 billion in his savings account in Switzerland, while his entire country was absolutely impoverished. And people were starving. They were eating rodents and various things. We went to the Victoria Falls, and in the there's a large market outside Victoria Falls where they sell carvings. You know, animal, all the Africans, they're beautiful carvings. They're just gorgeous. And it's a large market. I'm going to guess 300 to 500 stalls. And people, it was almost empty. We were about the only people there, but the vendors were literally crying, wanting us to buy something. And, you know, my wife can't not be trusted. So I went back to our little, kind of a little condo. Actually, it was a little sort of a concrete room we stayed in. And she stole my tennis shoes, and she stole my blue jeans. And so she traded the tennis shoes for a nice chess set, which is a beautiful chess set. And I forget what she traded the blue jeans for, but I had to walk around Africa in socks, aqua socks, for the next week, you know, carrying a 38-pound hippo on my back and these great big six-foot giraffes on my shoulder. And all, you know, there's no such thing as a paved road in Zimbabwe. It's all sharp rocks. So that wasn't my wife's best day, but, you know, I sort of forgave her because she got the best part of the deal. But anyway, just as an example of how impoverished a nation can be, a nation that is fabulously wealthy in natural resources. And Rhodesia is just off the charts in natural wealth. But the oftentimes, the leaders of the nations abuse the people and benefit themselves. And that is just one example of perhaps hundreds in our time, but also around the world. So Jesus Christ warned us in verse 43, it shall not be so among you. If you desire to become great, you must first be a servant. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we have a principle that man is proving himself unable to govern himself. Man is proving himself through his 6,000 years of mismanagement, of abuse of his fellow man, of outright theft, of oftentimes murder. More people have been murdered by governments down through history than any other source. We saw like the communist Chinese in the 1940s and 50s murdered over 30 million of their own people. You look at Stalin and the starvation of several million in the Ukraine by starvation in the 1930s, and the list goes on and on. In our times, Pol Pot, we've had slaughterings of people in places like Rwanda and others in recent times. So the history of mankind governing himself is honestly pathetic. It's just honestly very embarrassing and something that needs to be changed. Well, what of God's nation? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24. If we're going to talk about government and nations, God himself set up a nation, and he set up and established an economic system that we need to understand. Because there was a time in our nation, in the year 1787 in point, when our leaders actually looked in the Bible and followed the principles that God set up in the nation of Israel. and it helped launch America to becoming the fastest growing and most powerful nation in history in a matter of about 100 years. Exodus chapter 24, let's begin in verse 1. He said to Moses, Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So here they are at Mount Sinai. They have agreed to the Ten Commandments and the covenant that basically ended in chapter 23. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So Moses wrote the words down, and he made 12 pillars as a monument to that. Now let's continue on down a little bit farther. Verse 9, Moses went up also, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire, this glowing glory of God that's under the throne of God, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So we have the nobles of the children of Israel, 70 nobles plus Aaron and Moses, so at least 72, also Nadab and Abihu, so it would have been 74. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law of commandments, which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses did that. And the people of Israel agreed that they would become God's nation. But of course, we know that didn't last very long. But they agreed to God's terms. In verse 11, the nobles of the children of Israel saw God, and they did eat and drink. So they agreed. They had a ceremonial meal, you might say, to acknowledge the covenant. But the agreement on this nation was that God would be their judge. There was no king set up, but there was to be a judicial system. That's over in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God promised them the promised land. He did not at this point tell them how it was going to be divided up. That was coming a little bit later. But he did tell them that they were going to have to be able to have appointed men, and they were going to have to live by what God had told them to do. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 10, in this final month of Moses' life, he reiterates to the Israelites what had happened and what they had agreed to. He says, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are now, and bless you as he has promised. So he's asking a blessing for the future. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? So how can Moses, one man, judge between all of these issues that come up? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us is good to do. So he mentions how he took leaders of thousands and of fifties, officers of their tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother and the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. So political affiliations were not to cloud the judgments of the judges. Neither was fine clothing, wealth, silver, any outside influence was not allowed in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. So we have this agreement of these men that they would make judgments according to what Moses had given them. Now, there are about 600 verses of individual, national, and economic laws in the Torah, basically the first five books of the Bible. Many of them have to do with judgments, which are how to apply certain statutes and laws to certain situations, like if your neighbor's cow comes and breaks down your fence and takes some of your property or eats it, whatever. But God then, we're going to skip over to the time of Joshua, because when Joshua was bringing into the promised land, they set up land according to their families. And it was all done according to lots. Each family had a certain amount of land, and it was to be pretty much equal with all other families. So nobody was able to inherit millions of acres or large pieces of property or wealth, because all wealth essentially comes from the land. Well, let's go to Joshua chapter 23. Yeah, right towards the end of Joshua's life, Joshua chapter 23, and begin in verse 1. Joshua says, "It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given them rest to Israel about all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. And Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said, I am old and advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea eastward or westward." So from the Mediterranean to the Sea of Galilee and also down to the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and in three areas to the east of that. Then he says, verse 6, "Therefore be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside to the right hand or to the left." And of course, it has to do with a warning about idolatry, that they were not to get involved with that. But each family then was to receive an equal portion of land for their farms, for their pastures. No one could have a large amount of land. In fact, after every 50 years, the land went right back to the original landowners. It could not be sold for a long time. And of course, they were judgments they would not add to, but they were also landmarks. In fact, let's go back to Deuteronomy 19, where there's a curse pronounced on anybody who would move a landmark. Now, landmarks were stones, and they may have gotten out a hammer and chisel and wrote down the name of who the owner was. Now, today we have survey markers that are done by a survey team, and they drill them into the ground. But it's the same thing. These are survey markers. So Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14 says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So we have a firm law that landmarks could not be moved. And over in Leviticus chapter 25, we have the proclaiming of liberty, which essentially means the Jubilee year, when the land went back to the original owners. Now, our founding fathers were very familiar with God's Word. They all read the Bible very carefully. They had the Bible, and they had Fox's Book of Martyrs, and sometimes two or three others, especially some of the classical writers of Greece and Rome. But they understood that God's wisdom is that a nation will prosper when they have families with their own farms. And so in the National Land Act, actually it's called the Northwest Land Act because it concerned everything of the Northwest Territory, which was at that time the Ohio River Valley and what was between the Ohio and the Mississippi, the states today of Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and some of the Midwest. But under that land ordinance, every family could have 160 acres and no more. And so thousands upon thousands of people migrated across. And by the way, this all came from, believe it or not, the great state of South Carolina. That was the first state. Virginia was settled by wealthy landowners appointed by the king. That's why Martha Custis, George Washington married, had, 15,000, 20,000 acres. So these great big landowners controlled most of Virginia and a lot of the other colonies. But South Carolina said, no, every family has to have the same amount of land. And South Carolina exploded in prosperity in the years before the Revolutionary War. And the other states saw it. And if you've seen the movie, the Mel Gibson movie on the, it's kind of a spoof on Miriam, whatever his name was, the Swamp Fox. But the reason the British had to go down at the end of the war, Cornwallis and the others trying to take over South Carolina, is because it had been so incredibly prosperous, not because of the plantations, but because of the family farms. So we have this family farm law then, 1787, that granted 160 acres to any family that would homestead. And in fact, that law was carried out all the way until after World War II, because my father-in-law, Irvin Hardiman, was drawn When the Royal City Basin opened up after Grand Coulee was built, and then what's called the Equalizing Reservoir called Banks Lake, that's where all the irrigation water comes for all of eastern Washington, because it's a lake that they pump water up to. It's a great fishing lake too, by the way. But they had all this massive amount of desert that was going to be irrigated, and so in 1947, 48, they had a lottery for all World War II veterans. And if your name was drawn, you could then pick whatever 160 acres you wanted for a cost of like $12 an acre. It was almost free. Well, the very first name drawn was a man from Idaho, Caldwell, Idaho, I think it was, which was my father-in-law. And so he got in his truck and drove down to Royal City. It wasn't Royal City then, it was Royal Camp. It was a little camp set up by the BLM. But he had the finest 160 acres in all of eastern Washington as far as farmland goes. It was absolutely beautiful, gradual slope, didn't have to have any pumps. All the irrigated water is simply gravity fed through tubes. I've been on the farm several times. I'm still upset with him for selling it, but he's dead. No reason to be upset with it. But here I met a girl that had a great farm, pheasant hunt on, and they sold it right out from under us right after we got married, So anyway, he and I will have a talk about that someday. But in the meantime, that process of establishing the principles in God's Word helped make this country great. Can you imagine what would have happened if great big landowners would have gotten 10, 20, 30, 40,000 acre tracts of land and then hired servants to work the land? I'll give you a clue. Everything south of Panama was done that way. The Spanish king declared he owned all land, and he just simply doled out 20, 30, 50,000 acres to all of his henchmen and his army and his nobles. And look what's happened to South America compared to what's happened in North America. And the reason is our founding fathers were following God's word. And it's my belief this is how the kingdom of God is going to be established all over the earth when Jesus Christ returns. We're going to go back to family farms. We're going to go back to landmarks that every 50 years the land goes back to the families. And we're not going to be doing what we have today. So what do we have today? What has come because of man's government today? So who do you think the 10 largest farmland owners are in America? Farmland. This is productive farmland where wealth comes from. Number one is Bill Gates. Owns 242,000 acres of farmland in 18 states, much of which he has let go back. It's not even farming. He's turning it back into some sort of climate change project. Number two is Ted Turner, who used to own CNN. He owns, what is it here? It says he does have 45,000 bison, but he has land even in Argentina. Wealthy family, the Resnicks, own about 200,000 acres, California and Texas. And the list is on and on. You go all the way down to some families you might know the names of and some you wouldn't. But why do we have families that are wealthy that can buy 300,000 or 400,000 or more acres of productive farmland? And the rest of us have to go to Safeway or to Fred Meyer's to buy our food. And in recent years, we've seen those shelves not always full, not always having the food ready. So that was the way man has done in this nation. We very sadly did not keep the Northwest Land Ordinance of 1787 in perpetuity. But I digress. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 25. We didn't get that at verse 10. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. God intended families to stay together and to rebuild the families. He didn't want them scattered all over the earth. He wants them together. And so on the jubilee year, they all came back to the land that God had given to them under Joshua, who knows how many generations before. Now let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, because in addition to having farmland and each man being the head of his own family, each man was responsible to be obeying God. The enforcement was basically the responsibility of the priests and the Levites, because they were the ones then that pronounced sentence and held court, and they had guidelines about witnesses. They had guidelines about people being able to face their accuser, which is a biblical principle, which is also written into our Constitution. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 8. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy between your gates, within your gates, you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and the judge in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce sentence upon you and the judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce. They didn't have an option. They couldn't say, well, I disagree with that guy. I'm going to do what I want to do. You shall do according to the sentence that they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce. Now, what if someone disagreed with the judges? I'm not going to do what they say. That's verse 12. The man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel. So there was a system of enforcing the laws and doing what was right in God's eyes. It was not a free-for-all of lawlessness like we find now in many of our major cities. Let's go down to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 8. But God did not leave them without teachers and instructors. If they disobeyed, they disobeyed with full knowledge. Now, many of you have dogs. I love raising puppies. I have not yet replaced my beloved Stella that we lost last year. But years ago, when I first started training bird dogs, I went out to this guy in Battleground that has a big compound out there that trains police dogs. He has Rottweilers and German Shepherds. And this guy is brilliant. And he had all these dummies out there, and he was not cheap. He was, I think it was $250 an hour. Don't tell my wife that, because I was out there for 2 hours. So learn how to, teaches you how to train your dog. And there was a time when I had some superior trained bird dogs that were just a marvelous experience to hunt with. But he told me, he said, when you get a dog and you're going to train it, you get a magazine, you roll it up really good and tight. And he said, if the dog misbehaves, you hit yourself in the head twice because you did not communicate to the dog what he should have done. You don't hit the dog. Dogs don't respond to being hit. Oftentimes it ruins the dog. So God is not going to punish us unless he first informs us what he wants us to do. We know exactly. The laws of God are not too high or too low, Deuteronomy 30, that we have to go searching for them. They are easy to understand. So Leviticus 24 and verse 8 says, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe to do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. And he adds a little warning. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way out of Egypt, that she was turned to leprosy because she rebelled against Moses. So the Levites are there to teach. And they are there then to teach us what God says we are to do. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, a summary that applies to us in God's church today. Deuteronomy 28, we'll begin in verse 1 and then skip a couple. It shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And we were there when we obeyed God, when we set up our nation according to the principles in the scriptures, and of course during that time when God was fulfilling the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. All peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So we are to be an example as a spiritual nation to all nations of the world who see that we are blessed by God and that we're going to obey God and not man. Now, after the death of Joshua, government broke down. Let's go to Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. This is a personally concerning verse, kind of a warning, because there are a number of us who I guess you might say we're the last ones that trained under Herbert Armstrong, that knew Herbert Armstrong personally. And my wife and I did not know Mr. Armstrong as well as many, but we were the last couple that he ever counseled for marriage. And most of the counseling was about him and his own situation and what he was going through, but it was a wonderful afternoon. But you look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. Joshua had dismissed the people, and the children of Israel went to their own inheritance. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done. So here we have that nation, or that generation that knew Joshua. And when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, verse 10, another generation arose after them which did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So the generational change resulted in people who had forgotten the laws of God, the events, all the marvelous things he had done, and eventually the government broke down. The book of Judges is a book of much chaos, much pain, and much suffering. Let's go to Judges chapter 12. See, what happens when people get in charge of other people is that about 99.99% of people cannot handle it. There are a number of individuals who simply should not ever be given authority over other people. In this case, we have the natural course of human nature in this nation of Israel playing out for us in the book of Judges. Chapter 12 and verse 8, we have the beginning of judges who were appointed, but then they began to abuse their position. Verse 8, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage. I'm not sure how many wives he had, but God said they were not to multiply wives, Deuteronomy 17. So I'm not sure how many wives you have to have 30 sons and 30 daughters. I guarantee it wasn't one wife. She'd have been dead a long time ago. But it says, from elsewhere, from his sons, he judged Israel 7 years. So we see that the judges thought of themselves as kings. They gradually thought, maybe I am better than everybody else. Maybe I should act like a king. Drop down to verse 15. Then Abdab, the son of Hillel, the Perathite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraimite, in the land of the Amalekites. But in verse 14, it says he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. In other words, he rode around in a parade, probably had trumpets blaring, saying, look at me, the king is coming or the judge is coming. And so he wanted to be, I guess, acknowledged, or he wanted to have the praise of men. But if he had 40 sons and rode around on 70 donkeys with his sons and grandsons, all I can say is this guy had a super ego problem. But it wasn't just him. It continued on and continued on and continued on. Finally, over in chapter 21, Judges chapter 21, people eventually reject a wicked leader. If a man is in it for his own good, aggrandizing himself, and it becomes obvious after time, people simply reject him and go somewhere else. Judges 21 and verse 24, the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. They still had their land, thankfully. But in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And sadly, there was no priesthood that was maintaining the standards that they should have made. In 1 Samuel, we have Eli's sons becoming corrupt. But let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We have here an example of fear. No longer were they obeying God. No longer were they depending on the God who had brought them out of Egypt for supernatural protection. They instead have been punished several times because of their going in and out of idolatry. But now we have Israel wanting a king, and we find that it was due to fear of other nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges in Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside to dishonest gain, took bribes, perverted justice. Of course, that happens almost every time men get in charge of government. There are rare examples in history when it hasn't, but so often this has been the case. And said to him, look, you are old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like other nations. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, but in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, hear the voice, or heed the voice of the people. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So here we have the people of Israel rejecting God, who had brought them out of Egypt, who had performed so many powerful miracles to establish them in that land. And guess what? They now wanted a king. Now the reason, let's drop down first to verse 10. First Samuel warned the people. He told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Someone will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and set some to plow his ground and make his weapons of war and equipment for chariots. In other words, he'll have a large bureaucracy that's serving the king and serving this organization that he builds. Verse 14, he'll take the best of your fields, of your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And of course, this has happened over and over and over down through history, where taxes increase, bureaucracies increase in size, and eventually the nation collapses under the great weight. Verse 18, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear it in that day. So Israel wanted a king. Samuel warned them about what would happen, what that king would be like. But look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we still want a king over us, that we may also be like all other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us into battle. In other words, they were afraid of other nations, so they wanted a king to protect them. Samuel was very unhappy about it. He didn't know what to do other than just pray that God would somehow help them to survive. Over in chapter 10, it's mentioned that he took a flax, took a oil, and he anointed Saul to be the first king. And of course, it was hoping things would work out, but Saul, the first king, was not a very good example of what a king ought to be. Well, let's go over now to something in the New Testament. How about John chapter 15? John chapter 15. We all know the history of Israel after that point, that after a number of years, the kings of Israel began to be corrupt. In fact, the kings of Israel, beginning with Jeroboam, were entirely corrupt. There's not one good one in the entire list of about 19. The kings of Judah, there were four or five that were considered as righteous kings, but even then, they went after idolatry, and God sent them into captivity, and they were destroyed by the Babylonians. In John chapter 15, let's begin in verse 16. Very simple statement. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. These things I command you if you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves that we are not of this world. Matthew Henry's commentary says, the spirit of Christ in them is the opposite of the spirit in the world. It is their lot to be despised by the world. The world is going pell-mell into all sorts of evil, into supporting perversion in all forms. It's something we have to simply not be a part of. It's our duty and character to be dead to the world, to not be a part of it. Jesus Christ said we are called out of it. We're not to be a part of this society. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's no way we can save this society. There's no way we can redeem the beloved countries that we love. The only possible solution would be if the entire nation came to repentance and asked for God's forgiveness. And that's not very likely, considering the history of what's been going on, the trajectory of our national consciousness. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Paul wrote to the people at Philippi, and he reminded them that eventually every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ in heaven, on earth, and those under the earth, those who are going to be resurrected, are going to bow to Jesus Christ. Verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, we have pictures in Revelation, a vision in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, by the beings in heaven, the 24 elders and others, that are bowing their knee to God the Father. So that's something we know already happens. But also, those who are on the earth, those who are alive who are on the earth. So sometimes when people are elderly, they get up in the morning and say it's a good day to look down at the grass. So if you're alive, you are on the earth. That's the second category of all people who are going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Third is those who are under the earth, those who are dead and buried. In the resurrection, they will bow their knee to Jesus Christ. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's drop down just a little bit farther. Let's go down to verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a very nice and perfect world you live in. It's not quite what it says. That was to see if you were awake. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, and you do that, verse 16 says, by holding fast to the word of life. So our calling is not to be part of a crooked and perverse generation, but simply to be holding fast to the word of life and to be lights to the world. Let's also go over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus here warns us about worldly lust. Now part of the concept of lust is to have, you might say, preeminence among the brethren or preeminence among other people. We have to be very careful that we are not drawn into the lust for power, the lust for recognition that is so much a part of the political systems of this world. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that ungodliness and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So how do we live soberly? How do we live righteously and godly in an age that is rapidly being embroiled with wickedness on every side? We do it by looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We focus on the resurrection, on the second coming of Jesus Christ. We focus on those wonderful promises that we've been given, that hope that we live for, and that is how we make it through these challenging times. Now, over in Romans, let's go to Romans chapter 13. Paul gives us instructions as to how we look at government. How do we look at man's government? Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It doesn't say get involved in it, campaign to Caesar to hire someone to be the next magistrate here. It doesn't say become political like the Sadducees and the Herodians did in the time of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. He says in Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Some have allowed by God or established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So there must have been Christians in the first century that didn't like Nero. They didn't like what Nero was doing, or didn't like some of the edicts of the Roman emperors. He simply says, live a peaceful life, try to be subject to the governing authorities, don't resist them. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. As a general rule, those who rule or govern nations are there to keep some sort of, a semblance of peace, of organization. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you, but if you do evil, be afraid if he does not bear the sword in vain. Verse 5, you must be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so we are subject to this world's governments, even if we understand those men are not guided by God, and they are not doing much, perhaps, in our best interest. As long as it is not breaking one of the commandments of God, this instruction is fairly clear. You know, the primary lesson of history, as we mentioned, is that men are not qualified to rule other men, except in the rarest of circumstances. Perhaps men like George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, a few others in our history. Because in the hearts of men, corruption eventually always wins. That's why we're told over in 2 Corinthians that we are truly ambassadors. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. We have to see that we are ambassadors from a foreign country, a foreign government, and we are here representing that government, not participating in the government that we are living in. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. We do not commend ourselves to you again, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that we have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And let's drop on down a little bit farther. Let's say, how about verse 18? All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Our job, our calling, is to teach and to be part of reconciling fallen men to their Creator through the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we are here to be reconcilers, or to teach the reconciliation that's possible between God and man. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So we are representatives, we are ambassadors to Christ. We are not to be embroiled in the governments that we are living under. So the last question is, where is man's government leading? Well, we all know man's government is leading to Revelation 13, where we have a beast that will come out of the sea and will enforce false religion upon all the earth. Now, how that happens, we really don't know. It's kind of senseless to speculate. It might be these groups in Europe. It might be something we don't even know about yet. All we know is it is going to happen, and that the world's governments, the governments we live under today, are temporary. They are going to be replaced, and that is something we cannot ever forget. Let's finish over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Since we are not part of this world's governments, and we're not trying to change them, we're not trying to influence things one way or the other, we might have disappointment, we might have opinions, we might could see that if they did things God's way, it would be much better. But they're not heading that direction now. Satan is a god of this world. He is a prince of the power of the air. And he is, as it says in Revelation 12 and verse 7, he has deceived the entire world. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, after listing for about 12 verses, very, very well-known pillars of faith, people who died serving God to the very best of their ability, says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, notice, were assured of them and embraced them. So they saw the promises of the kingdom of God afar off, years to come. They saw them and they had that vision of what the kingdom of God will be like. And they embraced that, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We all have to come to the place where we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This is not our eternal home. This is a temporary place we are living in, so God can test our character and we can learn about how his ways are, his truth, and hopefully then someday we can be in God's kingdom and rule 5 or 10 cities or whatever responsibility he gives us. So we have to remember that we have to confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. So we seek a homeland that is not here. We seek a future homeland. In talking about those people, he says, truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. It's a warning. The warning is, if you call to mind the country that you've been called out of, you might have an opportunity or a temptation or an attraction to return to it. But verse 16 says, now they, how about you, desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country, Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. And that is the honest answer as to why we don't get involved in the world's politics. We've been called out of this world and its politics. We desire a better country, and God is not ashamed to be called our God, and he's prepared a better city, a kingdom of God for us.